Are there any Monty Python fans out there? Is anybody else hearing, "Blessed are the cheesemakers"? If you don't know about the movie The Life of Brian, it was once a controversial satire of Jesus' life. Now it's just a classic. Then you need to Google that scene. Blessed are the cheesemakers. Blessed are the cheesemakers? Well, obviously, it's not meant to be taken literally. It refers to manufacturers of all dairy products. These blessings can be confusing even if you're hearing them right. It is, I think most of us know, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking can be controversial in and of itself. We might need a little context. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you can take like a 90-second nap if you want, but I do want to kind of give a refresher course. The place where we are is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the very end of John's. John the Baptist has prepared the people of Jerusalem and Judea for Jesus' coming, and he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and baptizing people, including Jesus, in the River Jordan. He was also apparently making some political speeches and enemies because he gets himself thrown in jail for criticizing Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. And this, we learned last week, is the moment that Jesus enters the limelight. He parks himself squarely in the territories of two rulers that loved one woman. The very situation that got John thrown in jail. He actually, in John's gospel, calls two of John's own disciples to become two of his own 12 disciples. And in case anybody is unclear about where Jesus' political alliance lies, he begins his ministry not with a radical new message, but with John's exact words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus was entering not only the stage as prophet, Messiah, Son of God, but also as a political leader. He placed himself squarely over and against the Roman Empire and its client kings, aligning himself with John the Baptist, who wasn't afraid to speak truth to power and eventually died for it. But the way that he gathers people, the way he collects crowds, isn't by baptizing like John. In the beginning of Matthew's gospel, it's by healing. And we had these words as well last week, and I love this part because somehow they get sandwiched in between those two stories, and it's such a great piece that we hear at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. They brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them all. Apparently, you didn't even have to go to Jesus at that time because Jesus came to you. He went through all of Galilee. Everywhere he went, the sick, the lame, the possessed, all the sick were brought to him and he cured them, or he went to them. He went throughout Galilee healing every disease and sickness, whether you were sick and knew it or not, whether you were smart or rich or curious enough to make the effort to find Jesus, whether you're on your deathbed or just suffering a minor cold, whether you brought your disease on yourself from very bad choices, or if you were just born with it, Jesus healed them all. And the crowds are pressing in, wanting more. And Jesus does that thing that he does where he just kind of gets fed up to here and has to get away. And so he goes up the mountain and is joined by the disciples. And he starts to teach them. He wants to give them something concrete on which to hang their calling. You see, if they'd followed Jesus on a whim, this time in Galilee must have tipped the balance for them. Maybe leaving their nets behind is the calling story, but I think these healings are the keeping story. The disciples must have felt higher than the top of the world. They'd somehow had a part in these miracles as they lined up the sick and hunted down the bedridden and carried forward the unconscious. They were feeling more than fine, surely. Surely they felt like they could rule the world, that they were on top of it. So Jesus takes them up the mountain and teaches them. We've had the calling story when they followed him, and the keeping story when they joined in the healing. Then the Beatitudes, these series of blessings, are the defining story. Jesus is teaching about what his movement, a political movement that would eventually get him killed as an enemy of the Roman state, he's teaching the disciples about what this is going to look like. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the meek, the merciful. What Jesus doesn't have to teach the disciples about is the blessedness of health and strength and new life. They've just seen that in all of the healings and blessings and healing after healing after healing. They had been part of it. Jesus wants to be sure, though, that they get the big picture, that they don't equate worldly fortune or healthy bodies or big crowds or grand public miracles with God's only blessings. And so he uses this formula. It's a common formula that's used in Hebrew and Egyptian and Greek literature at that time. He declares blessings. And there's a kind of trap here. I don't know if it was intentionally laid by Jesus, or if somehow it's just the way we read it, or if it's a result of translation or time or too many assumptions. But when we hear these blessings, I think a lot of us hear them as future promises, sort of like if-then statements, if you're a grammarian. Is that a word, grammarian? Grammar person. If you are poor in spirit, then the kingdom of heaven will be yours. And so there's a part of all of us that starts to think, oh my goodness, am I poor enough? Am I meek enough? Am I hungering after the right things? Am I enough of a peacemaker? But let's take a moment and hear them, maybe, with the ears of a world that functions a little differently, a world in which politics and religion aren't separate, but impossible to untangle from each other. You see, in Jesus' world, religion was politics. Many Jewish leaders had aligned themselves with the Roman Empire and acted as political leaders or tax collectors or landowners for an oppressive state. As a Jew, it was tempting, and it seemed like the only option was to take one of two sides, the one of Rome or the one against. The most vocal side against Rome was the hope of the Jews for a political Messiah, someone who would rise to power, probably with military force, and free Israel, making it its own nation again. And that person would be a strong leader and even spiritually stronger, able to unite a kingdom divided by years of Roman rule. Jesus, with his growing popularity and the legend of his birth fulfilling prophecy, and miracle upon healing, might have been, for some, the hope of Israel. Perhaps even some of the disciples hoped that Jesus might save them all with military force. He did save them, but not in the way that they thought. He didn't gather the smartest disciples or the shrewdest zealots or those with local political or religious power. He chose fishermen. He didn't look at anybody's credentials before he healed the crowds, right? We're told he healed everyone. And when he describes what his movement, his community will look like, when he describes whose side he's on by pronouncing blessings upon them, he doesn't choose the best and the brightest, but the poor, the meek, the hungry, the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only in the last few years have I realized, by reading and listening and learning, that Jesus is using political language here. He could have said the family of heaven, the community of heaven, but he uses the political language of kingdom because he's making a political point. He contrasts his movement, his reality, the kingdom of heaven, with that of the state. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The only people called children or sons of God were emperors. It was treason to say otherwise. But Jesus calls those who refuse to take up arms or rule with force children of God. And so it was this highly provocative political language. And if you're still not convinced that they are political or Jesus had any politics at all, you can maybe equate in your own mind some modern day parallels to the Beatitudes. Blessed is the refugee, for she shall be called a model citizen. Blessed is the one on trial, for he shall have a place in history. But our politics aren't Jesus' politics. And Jesus' politics definitely weren't those of the Roman Empire. They weren't militarily ambitious, hoping to rule Israel by rebellion. And they actually weren't about Israel at all, but about the whole world. And they were so inclusive, they included the ones that others forgot. This blessing formula that Jesus uses would have been familiar to his hearers, to the disciples, and even to Matthew's readings. It's not so different, the way that blessings were given, than how we might listen. Blessed are the rich, for they shall be waited upon. Blessed are those with full fields and many laborers, they shall eat well. Blessed are those who know right from wrong, for they shall be claimed by God. You get the hang of it, right? Blessings aren't necessarily an if-then. There's a future element, but also a very present reality. There's an implied consequence for those that don't meet the blessing criteria, but there's not really condemnation. We say the same kinds of things with different words. Blessed are those who charge their phones, for they shall always be Instagram ready. Those are my 20-something children. Blessed are those who eat their vegetables, for they shall live long lives and never get heart disease. Blessed are those who read their Bibles, for they will know God's word. Blessed are those who work hard, for they shall retire well. They aren't predictions as much as just observations about the way the world works or the way that we think the world should work. But Jesus isn't showing us about the world. Jesus is showing us about the kingdom of heaven. And he does so not with the promise of reward, but the promise of reversal. That's what would have caught the eyes wide open surprise of the disciples, not some ambiguous moral teaching or an if-then statement, but the shocking reversal of values. It's as if Jesus said, blessed are those who eat only fast food because they're too lazy to fix their own, or they live in a food desert, or they just crave carbs. They will be the healthiest of all. Blessed are those who are illiterate, for God's word dwells in them. Blessed are those who are unemployed. They will reap the benefits of God's kingdom. You see the reversal? The disciples had just experienced firsthand the blessing of all of Galilee, the healing of all of Galilee. And at this point, I wonder if Jesus is taking them up on the mountain to show them the rest of the world, figuratively. It wasn't that high of a mountain. Blessed are all those we didn't get to. Blessed are all those who will never know my name. Blessed are those who aren't healed or fed or happy on this day. And then he turns directly to them, and he looks them in the eye, still seeing the excitement and the thrill of that wildfire of healings. He looks at them with love, knowing that being a part of God's kingdom is a giddy and powerful and life-changing thing. And I think probably he looked at them with a little bit of pity, because he knows that they're feeling puffed up and grand and important because of their affiliation with him. And he knows that these Galilee days have cemented their call and that he is bound to them forever. But he also knows that while more of that same success lies ahead, there's also suffering ahead for them, and ultimately the cross. And his last blessing, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Things won't always be like this, Jesus says. One day your affiliation with me will get you nothing but trouble. It's high fives and hallelujahs today, But one day you'll be hated and spit upon. Things will turn. That's a promise. It's not a threat. It's not a prediction. It's not a punishment. It's not even a reward. It's just the way that it is. But you're blessed even then. Don't depend on being on top for your blessing, your calling, your success. Don't depend on the crowds cheering you on for your motivation in life and your knowledge of how blessed you are. Don't depend even on your own hard work, because one day you won't be able to work, but you'll still be blessed. Don't depend on anything but God for your blessing, because that is where it is. It's always been that way. It was like that with the prophets, and it will always be in heaven as well as on earth. And it is now, if you can look at the big picture. There is a promise of turning. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the theologian Barbara Brown Taylor. She gives this wonderful image of the Beatitudes by describing God's Ferris wheel, where the turning is just part of the reality of life, not the work or the will of the ones on it. She writes, "Blessed are the ones at the bottom of the wheel who don't even know that the thing moves. They have no hope, no vision for the future, no eyes lifted towards God, but they shall be given the ride of their life. Blessed are those who jumped on after the attendant moved on to the next car and didn't pay their way. They stole their way on, but they will be welcomed into the safety of the swinging box. Blessed are you when you're puking your guts out on the way to the bottom because you ate 2 funnel cakes, a whole pizza, and a bag full of cotton candy. You will be wiped clean and begin again with an empty stomach." I love that image. If you're on the top of the wheel, she seems to be saying, you don't need to be told your blessings, right? You know blessings. We know our blessings when we have them. Health, family, friends, church, a working car, a full table, a good partner, a beautiful day. But know that everything will turn eventually. And when it does, know that you're still blessed, not because of what you did or didn't do, but because of who you are, a child of God. The blessing has nothing to do with where you are on that wheel, but who put you there. The challenge that Jesus gives us is to learn to love not only him, but the wheel. To embrace the community and the world in which God has placed us, and maybe even learn compassion and love and hope by recognizing the reality that all of us are on the same wheel. We know the blessing at the top of the wheel when we get that moment of weightlessness, when our burdens are lifted in a real but temporary way. The view is breathtaking. The lights twinkle with that blurriness. It's like you're in your own world up there in the sky, and we're giving glimpses of things we can't see in the shallows. But when the wheel turns, the trip to the ground is sickening when you're used to the top, yeah? A lot of us have been there too. The light is so much stronger at the bottom. The beauty of the carnival is reduced to cheap stuffed animals and overflowing trash bins. You can see so much more clearly down at the bottom, and it's not always pretty. It usually isn't. It can be downright painful there, but we are blessed there too. Perhaps particularly blessed, Jesus tells us. It's not our place on the wheel that's significant as the simple fact that we're on it, that everyone has a turn at blessing. And when we're finally comfortable with our feet dangling and our seat swinging, when we acknowledge that we can't get off, we can't control the spinning, we begin to open ourselves up at each turn, both to God and each other. We learn to let go and enjoy the thrill and even the terror of the ride and put ourselves completely in the hands of the one who made everything, loves everyone, and knows both the wonder and the beauty of the top and the terror and the pain of the bottom. Jesus is blessing us all. Let us remember it at each turn and live into our place now. Amen.